Well, listen, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy for a quick second. And I want to remind you of some words, and I think it's in the music band, and they go like this. Trouble. We got trouble. Right here in River City, with a capital T that rhymes with P, that stands for pool. We surely got trouble. Right here in River City, right here. Got to figure out a way to keep the young ones moral after school. Trouble. We do have trouble. And what it says in our Bible in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 12 is the biblical version of what I just read out of the musical. It simply says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be, this translation says, persecuted, will suffer persecution. The point is, if you name the name of Christ, if your life is oriented towards a godly worldview, if you take this book to be literally true and you're making decisions in your life and influencing your children and anyone else that will listen, to have this perspective where Christ is real, his demands are attempted to be met in your life, I am telling you straight out, suffering is coming. You're either in it, just getting out of it, or just going in it. It's around the corner. It is part of naming the name of Christ. Now, the truth of the matter is, people who don't know Christ suffer as well. The Bible says that the sun rises on the just and the unjust. But for those of us who name his name, suffering has a distinct purpose, and we spend an awful lot of time trying to avoid it rather than trying to embrace it. So I last week spent quite a bit of time trying to walk through some of the principles associated with suffering as we found them in 1 Peter, some of the causes and why we suffer. And I left off, which is a great place for us to start today, with a biblical example of someone who really wanted to serve the Lord, but every time he turned around, something not so nice was happening. I try to read the Bible through every year at least once, and my least favorite time period is right this minute. I'm in Isaiah. And as I trudge my way through Isaiah, I look forward to Jeremiah. Because at least Jeremiah, while still a major prophecy and still just, you know, 50 chapters of clean up your act, judgment's coming, at least it has some biographical information in it. And so in Jeremiah, this would be a great study for you to do. Take the book of Jeremiah, go through and look at it. But let me just hit some highlights of this guy's life. In Jeremiah chapter 16, he's told he cannot marry. He cannot have a family. Now, what's the implications of that? No legacy. What else? Which, by the way, bothers me. What else? No one to help him. No scaffolding. What else? What do relationships afford you?
Comfort.
Encouragement. Stimulation. Direction. Company. He's told no. Wow. In chapter 15 and again in chapter 20, he talks about being so depressed that he kind of wished that he'd never been born. Now, some of you, I think, have had difficulties with real depression. I can't say I have. I've had some times when I was deeply discouraged, but clinical depression has not been a part of my life, for which I'm grateful, by the way. Those of you who have know how dark, how clouded, how difficult that is. He's gotten to the place where he just wishes he was never born. That's a pretty difficult situation that is filled with despair. In chapter 13, he talks about that his heart is broken for those that he's ministering to. Probably the closest you and I could come to that is our heart breaking watching our children make poor choices. And knowing what's coming, that God in his faithfulness is going to direct them, but it's going to hurt. You know, and every parent wants to reach out and save their kid from that. In our culture, we're saving our kids from too much. editorial comment here. I think our children do need to fall and stumble and skin their knees, both physically and sometimes emotionally. The parent that will not let their child ever get below a B is not giving their child an accurate view of life. Your kid will not always be the star of the team. Sorry, he will not be always picked for the team, much less the star. He's not going to win the award every year in his classroom for being the best at something. That's not life. But in this particular case, he's got a broken heart for those he ministers to. He was so misunderstood as a prophet. He preached before several kings that they put a sentence of death on his life. This is such a good guy that they can't stand him. And so they sentenced him to death. And then he was imprisoned, and in the time of his imprisonment, it seemed like all hope was lost. But the reason I chose Jeremiah is I want to show you something God gave him. Go to Jeremiah 32. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 32. Because he is an illustration, in spite of all this stuff, in spite of the fact he's not allowed to have the same kind of relationships, in spite of the fact he got really, really depressed, the fact that he was imprisoned, that he was sentenced to death, that those that he ministered to turned on him and he worried so deeply for their whatever. He's a mess. And in chapter 32, there is an incredible story of God meeting him in the middle of his mess. You all know this story, the story of the land of Anatol? If you don't, oh my goodness, this is such a great story. In chapter 32, verse number 1 said, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now, Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there. So now let's just stop right here. Let me give you the historical setting. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has attacked now the southern tribes. Remember, the northern tribes had been wiped out many years before. Now an attack is coming on the southern tribes. They have entrenched around, that is, the Babylonians have entrenched around Jerusalem. They have group after group after group of soldiers deeply entrenched all around Jerusalem, to such an extent that they cut off the city. They're starving to death. Jeremiah is from a little town a few miles to the north called Anatoth. On that very land where he was from, the army had entrenched itself, built bulwarks and piled up their armaments. They are going to wipe out Jerusalem. It's coming. It's imminent. Okay, so here's what happens. In verse number 6, the word of the Lord came to me, Hanamel, son of Shalom, your uncle is going to come and say to you, buy my field in Anatoth, because as nearest relatives, it's your right and duty to buy it. In the middle of the battle, in the middle of the war, a little respite has taken place, because the king of Babylon's got to take care of the king of Egypt down to the south. And so he's not actually attacking Jerusalem at this moment. He's just got all his armaments and everybody in place. At that moment, a relative of Jeremiah shows up. Jeremiah is in prison in the courtyard of the guard in Jerusalem. And the uncle says, hey, don't forget the law that says the relative's got to buy the land. I want to sell the land in Anatoth. What land? The land where the opposing army is currently entrenched. The land where they have stockpiled armaments. The land from which they're going to wipe out Jerusalem in a very short period of time. Hey, buy my land. Good deal. Got a deal for you. Really good deal. What do you think Jeremiah's reaction was? Are you insane? Why did God send this relative to sell the land at this moment? I see the wheels turning. Well, verse number 9, so I bought the field. A okay, the Lord told me to. I bought the field from my cousin. I weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed. I had it witnessed, and I weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed to purchase the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy. There were already always two copies. And I gave this deed to, you know, a trustworthy man named Baruch in the presence of my cousins and the witnesses who had signed the deed. It was done. Okay. Why? Got an idea? Tell me.
To show that they'll be back someday.
Exactly correct. Sealed it up. Had it done. What do you think everybody around Jeremiah is thinking?
Cuckoo.
Cuckoo. Are you dumb? Are you insane? Look at verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I'm about to give this city into the hands of the Babylonians. Statement of fact. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who will capture it? Statement of fact. The Babylonians are attacking the city. They're going to come in. They're going to set it on fire. They're going to burn it down along with the houses where the people aroused my anger by burning incense on the roofs to Baal and by pouring out drink offerings to other gods. The people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Indeed, the people of Israel have done nothing but arouse my anger with their hands that they have made. And he goes ranking on and on and on. Look at verse 42. This is what the Lord says. As I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised. Once more, fields we were brought in this land in which you say it is a desolate waste without people or animals, for it has been given into the hands of the Babylonians. Fields will be bought with silver, deeds will be signed, sealed, and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judea, in the towns of the hill country, on the west of the western foothills of the Negev, because I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Who brought on the calamity? Verse 42. Who's the source of the calamity? The Lord. Who's the source of the restoration? Same. I love this story because the purchase of the land in Anatoth makes no sense any more than when the doctor calls and says, yes, it's cancer. It makes no sense. But this is an incredible biblical example of, in spite of suffering, that God is in charge both of the difficulty and the restoration. And his statement is there anything, or the question, is there anything too hard for me? So, suffering part two. Here we go. I want to talk about why. What are some objectives that might come out of a very difficult period in your life or the life of someone you love? The first one, and it's one that often is overlooked, is the fact that we can suffer so as to develop our capacity for having sympathy and being able to comfort others. You know, you think you have a certain capacity, but until you go through something, you have no idea what that capacity really is. No matter what it is, a capacity to learn new things, a capacity to raise children, a capacity to have a successful marriage, or the capacity to suffer through a major tragedy. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that, purpose statement, we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. You know, when something bad happens to me, I don't immediately think of you. I'm really sorry to say it. I don't. I'm pretty focused on moi. But what the scripture's saying is that at least one of the potential objectives of the bottom falling out in our lives is so our capacity to care for someone else is strengthened. Anybody in this room can, in a position to tell me an amen on that out of your own life?
Amen.
Thank you, my love. Tell me about it.
I just feel that after going through what I went with my battle with cancer and just all the different parts of it, that I can truly relate to people when they say all the different parts of it. Because there are, it's much more than just a physical, emotional, psychological. It's so complex. And as I still search for my purpose of my illness, I trust that it will come. I just try to do one thing at a time and not, you know, heal the masses, but just touch one person at a time.
Did it deepen your capacity to do that?
Absolutely, for sure. In all levels, not just with cancer, but with tragedies, with traumas, with everything, divorce, and all kinds of illnesses, it very much deepened my capacity to understand and to be compassionate and not to judge, for sure.
If you haven't walked a certain situation, whatever it is, a divorce, an addiction, whatever. If you haven't actually walked in that, you can have all kinds of mental or even emotional projection. Yeah, I kind of know what that's like.
Assumptions.
Or make assumptions. And the truth of the matter is, until you're in that path, your feet are hitting those footprints, you really do not know. But once you have walked that path, you do know. This woman can tell you what it's like to hear the phone call, to watch her husband's face, to talk to her children, to deal with her family, to deal with the emotional things, to deal with who I am as a woman, etc., etc., etc. And one of the objectives of embracing when suffering happens is to acknowledge that that is true. She has a capacity I only want. Now, I don't want you what you went through. No, thank you. Is there a shortcut? Is there a little pill? Is there a two-point plan instead of a 500-point plan? I'll take the two-point plan. I don't want to live the last few years of her life. But I want that capacity. And I'm not going to have that capacity in the same way unless the Lord allows me to have either a similar or something different or whatever to develop that intensity. And listen to her. I'm blessed. And we're all going, no thank you, no thank you. So at least one of the objectives of suffering is to develop that capacity, to give us the ability to really understand and enter into what someone else is going through. Sometimes silently, but still to enter in. All right, that's one of the objectives. The second one is we suffer in order to keep down our pride. Oh my. You know, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, this is Paul talking, God gave me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. So I ask you, does God torment people? What's the biblical answer? God doesn't torment us, but he allows situations to torment us. Torment in the sense of nudging us in a direction. There's a book out, I can't remember the title of it, but the premise of it is that pain is good. And it was written by a doctor, a medical doctor, and he makes the case. He used to work with leprosy patients. And apparently what happens, I'm no expert, but having read the book, it talks about when a person gets leprosy, what happens is those nerve endings that go to all of our extremities, they get severed in some form or fashion. So your fingertips, you can't feel pain. So when you hit your hand, if I hit my hand hard enough, I'm going to go, ow, and I'm not going to do it again. But if I can't feel the ow, I might keep doing it. And now there's real damage done. And what happens in the case of leprosy is there's no ability to know, stop doing that, whatever that is. So pain is an indicator of, ooh, too far. It's kind of like, you know, a real bad headache says, well, either, you know, you got a migraine or a brain tumor or a thousand things in between. But it might suggest go do something about it. No pain, you'd never know it was there. That's why some of the diseases that are silent are so more deadly, because you don't have all the symptoms, you know. Whether it's appendicitis or something else, you want some pain to say, oh, something's not good, before that appendix bursts in your stomach wall, or in your stomach. The point is that when God uses, or allows, I should say, Satan to buffet us, to torment us, sometimes it's a way of nudging us towards better behavior. No pain, no pay attention. You know, not always, not in every case, not all the time, even in a certain set of circumstances, but it's one of the checkoffs. Is there some things in my life that I should start or stop? Is there some self attitudes and perspectives that I should pay attention to? Is there a mirror I should hold up and go, ooh, stop that? Sometimes suffering does that. Not all the time. It's not always us. But it's something we ought to check out. When something ucky happens, we ought to say to ourselves, how am I doing right now? What should I start? What should I stop? What should I adjust? Who should I love more? Little less to me. This weekend, on Saturday, in my prayer time, I was reviewing the week, and I said to the Lord, you know, John 15, I think it's 15:5, you know, a little more you, a little less of me. You got to increase, I got to decrease. Ooh, without you, I can do nothing. Cut it down a little here. Ooh, little full of myself on Tuesday. Whatever day it was. That's a checkoff point. Check it. How you doing? A little extra. That's a potential reason. Third one. We suffer as a training tool. We have lessons to learn. Why is it that we can't learn them when everything's going hunky wonderful? Somebody answer that for me. Why do we not learn much of anything when everything's going great? Why does the bottom, one way or the other, have to be adjusted? Why do we have to be shaken a little to learn and grow?
Because we got under control.
Stubborn, complacent, feeling like we got it under control.
Prideful.
A little prideful. I got it. It's good. I got it. We're good. Really? By the time you go, we're good. And I'm not saying by that God's looking in heaven and going, oh, zap.
Yeah.
That's not the deal. That's not the deal. We don't serve a zapping God. But God loves us enough to make sure that we can have the opportunity to learn and grow and progress in our spiritual life. If you read my musing this week, I talked about there is no instantaneous sanctification. I'd love to walk up to a vending machine and say, holiness, you bet, bucks worth of quarters, cha-ching. Doesn't happen that way. Instant mashed potatoes maybe, but not instant holiness. It's the process of learning and growing. And what better nudger than to upset our apple cart? Shake us up a little. Cause a little something to happen and watch the reaction. How did you do? It's like a little quiz every now and then. I've been working on a particular thing in a relationship with Barb. And it has to do with me. It doesn't have to do with her. It's a flaw in me. And so one of the things that I identified that can help me was the way I reacted to something she does. She's fine. It's me, not her. But the other night, something happened. I went right back to old, you know, whatevers. And I went in and I went, Lord, I failed the quiz. I've been doing so good. I just failed the quiz. We get quizzes all the time. A flat tire can be a quiz. You know, a child with a situation that you have to deal with is a quiz. A husband that, you know, is a punk for a week, it's a quiz. You know, a health issue, it's a quiz. Headaches, it's a quiz. You know, financial stress, it's a quiz. It's a little checker-upper. So we suffer as a training tool. We also suffer as a way to witness to others. I'm going to guarantee you, you're going to walk home listening to her today, not me. The most powerful part of our lesson today is coming from Mrs. DeSantis, not from Miss Worrell. Because she's lived it. And you embrace that. We suffer as a witness to others. It gives us platforms that nobody else can have. You go through something major in your life and come out on the other side, giving God the glory, trying to learn from it, no perfect, but trying to learn, trying to apply, trying to keep moving. Okay, you have a very powerful voice. A very powerful voice. It's not academic, it's real. So when we suffer as a witness to others. 2 Corinthians 4 says, so then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. We have something to say that's not academic. It's not circumstantial. It's real. Don't you want to have a platform to speak? Without a turbulent child, how can you talk to someone about raising kids in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? If all three or four or five of your children are perfect, how can you speak to the lady whose kid isn't? But if you got one or two of them that are a little sideways at the moment, do you not have a platform to speak? Maybe the platform is just, I get it, and it's awful. But it's a platform. It's real. It's not the, just raise them in the Lord and everything turns out right. Really? Do they all turn out perfect? Come on! Most of you are too young to be able to answer that, but they don't. We suffer as a witness to others. Another one, we suffer to bring about continued dependence on the grace and power of God. Why do I not live every day rooted in dependence of Christ? Why not?
Pride?
Pride's part of it.
Self-sufficiency.
Self-sufficiency is a huge part of it. I do get distracted.
I mean on the comforts that the earthly comforts that
have so much. Do you pray before you eat that you will have something to eat? When was the last time you sat down at breakfast or lunch or dinner with a blank plate in front of you and said, Lord, it will be great if we had something to eat? You do not. You may thank him for what's in front of you, but you are self-sufficient like me. Even if we're between paychecks and there's not any money in the checking account, there's these little plastic things in our wallets, and you go to the grocery store and you wave it at somebody and they give you food. It's an amazing thing. You don't sit outside the grocery store and ask God to drop a loaf of bread in your car. We have so much. We are insulated by blessings. Insulated. Every now and then someone will ask me questions, interview me for some purpose. And a few years ago somebody asked me this question. They said, can you look back at the 40 or so years you've been serving the Lord and pick out the highlight points in your life? And I thought a few seconds and I said, yeah, I can. And they said, well, give me one of those. And I went back to my first semester in Bible college. I was 20 years old. I'd known the Lord a whole 2 months. The gal who led me to Christ just drugged me off to Bible college. I was the worst kid in the Bible college. Worst meaning everyone else came from pastors' homes and they just were so good and fit the mold, and I did not. And I got there and I had a bucket of money because I'd been working in this great executive thingy with this hardware company, and I had put away money, and I had a car, and they had nothing. I was set. Assumed I'd get a new job as soon as I got up to Bible college, and life would roll on. Well, the car died, and I ran out of money, and I couldn't find a job. And now here I am with all the, this is my word, losers, and I'm the worst, because now I don't fit in, I don't fit the mold. They all know everything there is to know about the Bible. I can't find a single passage. Memorizing was driving me insane. The teachers looked at me like, where did you come from? I didn't fit. I wanted to date this guy. We weren't allowed to be in a car alone. We had to take another girl with us. I couldn't get a job. Now I have no money. I remember, and the school was falling apart. It was in an abandoned set of buildings, only half of which could we use. And I remember going upstairs into the part of the building that we weren't supposed to be in and flinging myself on the floor like a two-year-old would, screaming at God, is this really what it's like to try to serve you? And while I was literally kicking the floor, somebody downstairs hollered up, Jerry, you got a phone call! A little embarrassing. Went downstairs. Wasn't the first or the last, but at any rate. Went downstairs, took the phone call. It was a guy I had put an application in, and he hired me and wanted me to start work that night. I remember that like it was yesterday. And it was a high point of my life because I had no resources but him. I had nowhere to go. None of my stuff counted for diddly. It was just, if he was going to bless me, he had to. And if he was who he said he was, and he'd call me, and I was supposed to do all this stuff, well, then you got to come forth. And lo and behold, he does. I count that as one of the best moments of my life. Because I was totally dependent on him. One of the reasons that we suffer is so to remind us of those. To go back to the points when we are dependent. I do not like to be dependent on anyone for anything. And so what's the one thing I'm called to be? Dependent. What nudges me towards dependence? Some kind of suffering. Can you nod your head with me on that one? Or am I the only one? Okay. We suffer to manifest the life and character of Christ. This is another one we ignore a lot. One of the authors says, we have a suffering Savior with whom we can enjoy greater intimacy. When we suffer, we slide into a relationship with him that isn't possible when we're so independent and so full of ourselves. Philippians 1 says, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Has a purpose. I get to enter into the life and the sense of the suffering of Christ. It's a big deal, a really big deal. And lastly, and I think this is a huge one for those of us that have known the Lord for a bit and are called to have some kind of a ministry, when we suffer, we broaden our ministries. Same book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Where was Paul? He was in prison in Rome. And he says, you know what? This whole thing of imprisonment, whoa, it's great! Because the palace guards are coming to know Christ. How would they come to know him if he wasn't chained to them? But he was chained to them, and every minute of every day you can just see that cranky little Paul, when I was in Rome 2 summers ago, I went into the Mamertine prison and stood there, and some lady was yapping, and I put my fingers in my ears so she would quit yapping so I could stand there a moment and think about what it would have been like in these very cave-like conditions to be chained to Paul. Now, he may have been in house arrest at some other periods of time when he was in Rome, but bottom line is the guards are coming to know the Lord because he's chained to them. You find yourself in a hospital and a nurse is attending to you. What a platform! When my asthma used to be bad, I used to spend at least 1 week in the hospital every year. And, you know, your Bible's out there on your little tray thing and just sits there because you're in it in and out of the day, you know.